That's my cue. Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. If you have a Bible with you, turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Again, that's Luke 7. Our text this morning centers on doubts and questions about Jesus. Lots of people have doubts and questions about Jesus, his life, who he was, what he did. Many question that he performed miracles. Some question that he rose from the dead, probably many to that one as well. Doubts and questions are pretty common. With some groups, Jesus' existence is a big question mark. But even when you look across world religions, in religion like Islam or Hinduism, Jesus' existence isn't questioned. What happens there is Jesus is honored, but he's ultimately minimized. He's made to fit within a religious belief system. The Bible's validity, its reliability, and its interpretation are often called into question in those cases. And in some ways, what other religions do with Jesus is similar to what secular people today do with Jesus. They take the things that they like about Jesus, and they leave the things that they don't, often questioning them or just dismissing them outright. I'd say as a Christian today, it's pretty hard for other people to know you're a Christian and not get questions about it. And the questions that we get from others aren't always hostile. You saw the kids up here on stage this morning. If you have your own kids or grandkids or you work with kids, you know that they ask some pretty good questions. Who created God? Why can't I see God? Is God make-believe? Why does God let bad things happen? You know, kids aren't the only ones with questions like these. Honest questions. Questions that are coming from an open heart. How does Jesus respond to us when we have questions? When we have doubts? What would Jesus say to the skeptics in the room right now? If he were here with us right now, how would he respond to those who are here with questions? Maybe some who even feel frustrated with God. Why is this happening? Our text today gives us insight into Jesus, how he handled doubts and questions from those around him. And Luke 7 also gives us practical wisdom and a warning as we wrestle with our own questions and doubts. Let's look together at Luke 7. We'll begin in verse 17, which comes from the section before, and I'll read through verse 20 to get us started. Luke 7, 17. This report concerning him went out all over Judea and all the surrounding district. Now 18. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" News about Jesus was spreading far and wide. 3 weeks ago, Ben took us through the first 17 verses of chapter 7, and there we see Jesus heal a centurion's servant who was close to death, and then Jesus goes a step further and actually brings somebody back from the other side. He raises this son, this only son of a widow in a town called Nain. What he was doing was incredible. People were excited. They were saying, "A great prophet has risen among us." And news was spreading far and wide. And that news, we learn in verse 18, spread all the way to Jesus' cousin John, who at that very moment was sitting in a dark dungeon. Luke has already told us in chapter 3 that John was arrested for speaking out publicly about King Herod's sin. We learn from the ancient historian Josephus that the place where John was imprisoned was on the other side of the Jordan, in a palace fortress of Herod, perched up high above the Dead Sea. John must have wondered what was going on. He heard the reports of the incredible power of Jesus, Remember, before getting arrested, John preached in the wilderness. He called for repentance and he warned the people of God's coming judgment. And Jesus came out to support him. Jesus was even baptized by him. They were on the same team. They were together. And now, John is languishing day after day in a dark dungeon. And we see from his question in verse 19, he wondered if he made a mistake about who Jesus was. Was Jesus the greater one, Israel's Messiah, who would execute God's judgment on the wicked and usher in this new age of blessing and grace for God's people? This is a serious and important question for John. In verse 19, Luke tells us that John gave this mission to not just one, but two disciples. He wanted the matter settled. It's possible that he was receiving conflicting reports about what Jesus was saying about himself. And Luke helps us to see how important this question is by repeating it verbatim in verse 20. In verse 21, Luke sets the scene for Jesus' answer, which comes in verses 22 and 23. Let's look there together. Verse 21, at that very time, he, Jesus, cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Rather than answering John's question directly, Jesus tells his disciples to look around with their own eyes. The things that Jesus was doing and the words he used to describe them were signs of long ago promises coming to fruition. Jesus alludes to several passages in Isaiah, including Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. This new future time, Jesus is saying, is upon us. In Luke 4, Jesus actually reads from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, which also speaks about this future time. He explained that it was fulfilled in his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. What a ministry. I mean, this is good news. This would be an amazing report to bring back to John, wouldn't it? Not so fast. This is the report that John already had. He knew Jesus was doing incredible miracles. He likely knew about Jesus' sermon in Nazareth, where he quoted these words from Isaiah 61. The issue for John isn't what Jesus is doing. John's issue is what Jesus isn't doing. All the blessing and the healing and good news were great, but where was the justice? If Jesus was really the greater one to come, when would he start using some of his power to fix the many things that were wrong in Israel? John had good reason for believing the Messiah would bring justice and judgment. Take those two passages we just read from Isaiah, for example. Look at the parts that Jesus doesn't include. We read verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 35. Look at verse 4. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And look at Isaiah 61 again. Look at where Jesus stops when he read verse 2 in Nazareth. He stops mid-verse to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Jesus' ministry didn't look right to many people who knew the Old Testament, including John the Baptist. Where was the justice? Where was the reshaping of the nation? John had been wrongly imprisoned, and he's asking for some clarity from the guy who said he came to set the captives free. What Jesus was doing as Israel's Messiah didn't match the expectations of almost anyone, and it created a lot of confusion and doubt. John is wondering, maybe Jesus isn't the Messiah. Maybe he's just a great prophet doing incredible miracles. Curiously, Jesus doesn't come out and tell John what we have the privilege of understanding with clarity today. Jesus came to bring God's blessing, but not in the form of national prosperity. The healing and the miracles that Jesus was doing were external pointers to something far more important. Jesus came to redeem and heal a broken and rebellious people. Just as the blessing wasn't national prosperity for Israel, so the judgment wasn't on the nation or even Israel's enemies. In fact, the biggest surprise to the people who knew Jesus best, his closest disciples, their biggest surprise was that Jesus himself came to bear the judgment that they deserved. Through death on a cross and resurrection, he provided lasting forgiveness and new life to all those who would repent and follow him. The physical judgment that every human will face, the one that John preached, will come, but not in the timing that John expected. Jesus will return to deliver judgment and fulfill his good promises to his people as Lord and King. But Jesus doesn't spell that out for John. In verse 23, Jesus adds, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." He knows what John's thinking, and he realizes this is producing something in John and many others. And he says, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Jesus is inviting John to step back from what he thinks he knows and trust Jesus. Rather than stumbling over a Messiah that didn't look like what John thought the Messiah should look like, Jesus is calling him to be patient and humble with his questions and doubts. Rather than getting angry about what the Messiah wasn't doing for Israel, or perhaps even despairing at what the Messiah wasn't doing for him personally, locked away in Herod's dungeon, Jesus directs John to the blessing he was bringing and calls John to trust him. "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." With their answer in hand, John's disciples leave. And we see that Jesus takes this opportunity, this question from John's disciples, to teach the crowds around him about who John is. Look with me at verses 24, and we'll go through 26. "When the messengers of John had left, he," Jesus, "began to teach the crowds about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet.'" Jesus, tongue in cheek, asked the crowd two questions. "Did you go out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind? Exciting Jordan River experience. How about a man dressed in soft clothing?" The answer to both of these questions, implied in the way this Greek text, the construction of this sentence is, the implied answer is no. Reeds were literally all over the place around the Jordan River. They were utterly common and definitely not worth a trip. And Jesus says, men in soft clothing aren't to be found out there either. Taken literally, these are both terrible reasons to visit the desert. But the crowds likely saw a deeper significance to what Jesus was saying. John and his message were nothing like a reed shaken in the wind. John was resolute. He was bold and direct. And that boldness is why so many people came out to see him, and God used that boldness to bring many to repentance. And it was that same boldness that drew the ire of a certain king named Herod. A king we can safely assume wore soft clothing and was probably hanging out in palaces. The real reason the people traveled into the wilderness was because they believed John to be a prophet. But in verse 26, Jesus adds that he is more than a prophet. What does Jesus mean by this? Well, Luke has helped us to see that John was the promised one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. Hold your finger in Luke chapter 7 and turn back with me to Luke chapter 1. We'll see what the angel tells Zacharias about his son, John. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15 says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." And now the angel is going to quote from Malachi 4. "To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John's significance is tied to his role. He is this promised forerunner of the Messiah, prophesied in Malachi. And it's Malachi where Jesus goes next, back in Luke chapter 7. Instead of going to Malachi 4, he goes to Malachi 3 to talk about this same figure who would come before the Messiah. Look at verse 27 and 28 with me, back in Luke chapter 7. "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.'" In verse 27, Jesus confirms what Luke has already told us. He pulls in language from both Malachi and Exodus that explains John's role. Malachi wrote after the fall of Israel. He and other Jews had returned from Babylonian captivity, and they tried to rebuild their lives under the rule of a foreign king. Life was hard, and like John the Baptist, they longed for justice. They even complained to God about justice. Malachi prophesied a day when God would come again to judge Israel's enemies and bring freedom for the nation. In anticipation of that day, he was going to send his messenger to prepare the way. That's Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." What's interesting here is this isn't the first time that God has sent a messenger to prepare the way for his people. Exodus 23:20, which Malachi 3:1 is riffing off of, the Lord tells Moses that he is going to send an angel or a messenger. They're the same word in Greek and in Hebrew. He's going to send this angel messenger before you to guard you along the way and bring you into the place which I have prepared. This is the beauty of what's going on here. Just as God sent an angel messenger ahead of his people during the first Exodus, so he promised in Malachi 3 to do it again for a second Exodus of God's people. An exodus that would go far deeper than freedom from physical slavery and bondage. Jesus came to lead his people into the freedom of life with God. He came to free them from the bondage to sin's power and presence in their lives when we see Jesus face to face. Jesus' statement about John in verse 28, right, that he's the greatest, but then also anybody in the kingdom is greater than him. This may sound strange at first, but when you consider what has happened, when you consider that John signals the end of an era and the beginning of something new, something truly incredible, I think it makes sense. The time of promise has come to an end. John's arrival is the cue that the time of fulfillment has come, a time that prophets eagerly awaited. First Peter tells us that angels long to look into these things. You and I are privileged people to live on this side of the cross, where we enjoy once for all forgiveness, where we experience God's power and presence in our life every day with the Holy Spirit, where we experience Jesus Christ interceding on our behalf before the Father, like we sang in a song earlier, where we can live with a sure hope of what God has in store for each one of us in the future. In verses 29 and 30, Luke inserts some comments here that are helpful for us to understand what's going on and also will prepare us to hear Jesus' words in the final section. Look with me at verses 29 and 30. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Here we see two reactions to John and his call to repent. Some people acknowledge God's justice. They recognize that John was sent by God and that his message had authority over them. And so they repented and were baptized. This is in contrast, Luke tells us in verse 30, to the Pharisees and the lawyers who did not submit to John's baptism. In doing this, Jesus says they rejected God's purpose for themselves. They said no to God's will and authority in their lives. This commentary on these two different responses to John and his ministry set us up to hear what Jesus says next about the spiritual condition of Israel's leaders. Follow along as I read verses 31 through 35. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, "He has a demon." The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. If you didn't know, this is called the parable of the brats. If you talk to somebody this week about what you learned at church on Sunday, you can tell them the parable of the brats. These harsh words are meant as a corrective rebuke. Jesus is trying to wake these people up, and he chooses an illustration from everyday life. Kids can be terrific at playing in groups. So much fun and laughter. And sometimes, as you probably know, kids can be terrible at playing in groups. Everything's going great, there's laughing, imaginative play, and then suddenly, a battle for power breaks out. Who's in charge? Who calls the shots? Who can pull the "I'm taking my ball and going home" card? Sometimes people, including children, can be wholly uncooperative unless you play by their rules. And that is Jesus' point. Jesus is unmasking a facade. He's pointing out the incoherence of why the religious leaders rejected both John and Jesus. In response to John the Baptist's ascetic ministry in the wilderness that included no drinking and eating lots of bugs, that focused on repentance and warning about God's coming judgment, this is something that one might call a funeral dirge. In response to that, the religious leaders said, "He has a demon." They knew they didn't like his message, and so they found questions, they found arguments to discredit it. Why is he so crazy and going on like a madman in the wilderness? He must have a demon. And then, Jesus points out, in response to the Son of Man's ministry, notice the messianic title Jesus uses for himself. This is a ministry that announced God's favor and blessing and a call to repentance that wasn't restricted to the quote-unquote good people. It was open to all, to rich, to poor, to religious leaders, to tax collectors. One might liken it to a beautiful and joyful tune on a flute, the kind of thing that might even lead a modern-day Baptist to dance when no one's looking. And in response to that, the religious leader said, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." They may have said things like, "Where's the focus on personal holiness and God's judgment? Where's the separation from evil?" The religious leaders' criticism of John and Jesus revealed more about themselves and their own hearts than it did about either of those men. Like kids fighting in the marketplace about who's in charge, the religious leaders' problem was John and Jesus would not let them direct the game. And when John and Jesus refused to dance to their tune, when they didn't yield to their criticisms and questions, the religious leaders found anything they could to discredit them. Here, Jesus is pointing out the incoherence of the criticism, which exposes the heart of the issue. It's an issue of control and authority. As we saw back in verse 30, their real issue was rejecting God's purpose for themselves. Jesus concludes in verse 35 with a response to the people's rejection of him and John. He says, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." God's wisdom was on display in sending both John and Jesus, two men with two very different ministry styles. And God's wisdom is vindicated or shown to be right by all her children. Who are these children? I think Luke told us back in verse 29, he said, "When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John." All kinds of people, sinners of every stripe, were turning in repentance and faith. And we'll see this continue on in the Gospel of Luke, as men and women followed Jesus. All these children vindicated God's wisdom in sending John and Jesus. All right, questions and doubt run throughout our text in Luke 7, 18 through 35. What can we learn? How do we see Jesus respond? And what does that mean for us today as we face our own doubts and questions? Here's the first insight for us. It comes from the verses about Jesus' interaction with John. In the face of serious doubt, we see Jesus invite John to trust him rather than what he thinks he knows. As you and I face doubts today and we wrestle with hard questions, Jesus would have us do the same. Trust him and what he says rather than what we think we know. We can learn a lot from John. He models the right thing as he wrestles with this doubt about whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. What does he do? He takes his doubt to Jesus. Do you see the humility in that? The trust in that? And consider how Jesus responds to his confusion and doubt. He doesn't give him all the answers he's seeking. He doesn't correct all of his misconceptions about the Messiah. What does Jesus do? He reminds him of what John already knows God is doing. The blessings and miracles that John had heard so much about. And rather than stumbling over his wrong expectations, Jesus invites him to simply trust. What doubts and questions do you have today? What questions tug at your soul and make you, like John, wonder, is this really real? Maybe, like John, you feel impatient and unsure because it seems like Jesus should have done something by now. It's been 2,000 years. That's a long time to wait. Or like Malachi and the Jews trying to rebuild their lives after the exile, you feel frustrated with God at all of the injustice in the world. If he's there, why doesn't he do something about this? Why didn't he do something that impacted me or someone that I love? Or perhaps you struggle like so many others in our time and culture with the idea that Jesus is the only way to God, or that God could really send people to hell. Maybe you have nagging questions about human sexuality or gender roles. Maybe you have questions about forgiveness or loving your enemies, or even about the Bible itself. Every culture, every person brings baggage to Jesus. Questions and doubts, things we read in the Bible that offend us. What should we do? Like John, we need to take our questions and doubts to Jesus in humility and listen to what Jesus has to say. And you may say, that's the problem, right? I've been reading this and it's creating more questions and doubts. And I tell you, that's what happened to John too. He was listening to what was happening and it was creating questions and doubts. Having doubts and questions, experiencing things you don't like in this book, that is a normal part of being a sinner who has been shaped and hurt by other sinners. A pastor has claimed that one of the fastest ways to spiritual growth in your life is to read the Bible, and every time you read something that stirs up that feeling of offense, you should put a bookmark there, or sticky, right? Get all the way through, mark all of your stickies, and then go back one by one. First, you need to figure out, am I actually understanding this correctly? Because you might not be. So you study, you talk to others, right? But if in the course of that study things don't change, congratulations. You just found a key area where you need to change your thinking or your behavior. Because at that point, either you're right or God's right. And I can tell you how that one's going to go. Working through our doubts and questions, walking together with others through parts of Scripture that we find difficult, this is a normal part of following Christ. It isn't something we need to hide or feel ashamed of. God already knows about all the baggage each one of us brings to Him and to His Word. Taking our honest questions to Jesus with hearts that are open to hear from Him is what He wants. To come to Him with childlike faith and say, Lord, teach me. And even as we focus on answering our questions, let's not lose sight of the things we don't have doubts about. That's a part of what Jesus does with John in his reply. The miracles, he says, are the real deal. The messianic era has begun. For us today, let's not lose sight of the blessings of being in Christ, of the new covenant, the Spirit, forgiveness, transformation, having a purpose in life that isn't just spending our lives on ourselves and amassing as much stuff as possible. Jesus shows us this way of serving others and giving ourselves in His mission and His cause. We have to be honest about our doubts, but we can't let them overshadow all the good that Jesus has secured for us. Jesus is calling each one of us to trust Him. And that means sometimes holding in tension the things that we think we know. All right, the second insight, and these are really related to each other. This is coming from the text, specifically where Jesus warns and confronts the religious leaders. And you may think, what does that have to do with us? But we see Jesus there expose the religious leaders' disbelief, their dishonest doubts, and He rebukes their pride. Now, each of us here today may be more like the religious leaders than we'd care to admit. And Jesus' warning about these dishonest doubts, as I've said, and His rebuke of their pride is something that each one of us needs to hear. This is what I mean by this. You and I can experience this thing like where we feel offended by something in Scripture. We read something and we think, that can't be just, or it isn't just, and it can't be true. We think, no way. And maybe it's conscious when you are reading Scripture, but a lot of times it's just happening at the gut level. Let me give you a funny illustration to help explain what I mean. I'm a Green Bay Packers fan, and this past season, if you follow American football, you would see that the Packers did better than expected. They even made it into the playoffs. In their first playoff game, the prediction was that it was going to be a blowout. They'd lose by double digits. There were almost no commentators online who thought they had any chance of winning. So what did I do as a fan? I stopped listening to the commentators, and I went on YouTube, and I found as many hype videos about the Packers showing all the great things they'd done in the season, and fans like me who said, they have a chance. They're going to beat the Dallas Cowboys. And you can imagine my joy when they actually did beat the Dallas Cowboys. We're not going to talk about what happened the week after that. Here's my point. When we are offended by Jesus, by something that we read in Scripture, a lot of times our immediate response is to find someone who will fix it for us, who tell us the thing that we actually wish was there. We stop listening to the Bible and we find teachers who would tell us what we wish the Bible would say. We'll surround ourselves with friends who agree, or we'll generally ignore the parts of the Bible that don't seem good to us. Sometimes we'll even engage in interpretive gymnastics to somehow find a way for a text to say almost the exact opposite of what it seems to be clearly saying. We'll dismiss things we don't like by saying, that's just their interpretation. or Christians who believe that are so strange. Now, who from our text do we sound like? That's what the religious leaders were doing with Jesus. If you've found ways for nothing in the Bible to offend you, if your way of following Christ just so happens to neatly align with the prevailing values of Western culture today, or any culture for that matter, then you need to listen to Jesus' warning to the religious leaders. At that moment of offense, there are two paths. There is a path of humble trust, and there's a path that seems right to me. Now, don't get me wrong. There are secondary issues over which I think Christians can legitimately disagree without calling each other's motives into question. This is true. But what Jesus is doing here is he's exposing something that's going on in each of our hearts. He's calling out what Jeremiah called deceitful hearts. The heart is deceitful. The parable of the brats was a warning to the religious leaders, and it's a warning to each one of us. What do you and I need to be honest about in our hearts today? It's been said that what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. It's really easy to see that in other people, isn't it? Right? I've already made my choice and now I'm going to justify it. But it's not just other people who function like that. What do you and I need to be honest with the Lord about today in our hearts? Where do we need to yield to Him? I am really grateful that God is so patient with us. He's patient with our honest doubts. He invites us to bring them to Him and trust Him, even when we don't understand. And God is not just patient with our honest doubts. He's patient with our deceitful hearts. The parable of the brats, like I said, was a warning to the religious leaders. We need to hear it too. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Don't ignore the Spirit's wounds today. Let's each one decide afresh to play by His rules, to let Him lead, and we'll follow. Will you pray with me? Father, thank You for being so patient with us, for having mercy on the doubting. Father, help us to trust You and Your Son Jesus with childlike faith. Help us this morning to be honest with ourselves and You about our doubts and about our pride. Jesus, thank You for all that You've done and given that we might be called sons and daughters of God. We don't deserve any of it. You deserve the glory and our everlasting praise. Spirit, thank You for speaking even now through the words of Scripture. Help us to listen and obey. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.